Okay, we handed out the outline and study material for Timothy last week. If you didn't get that, you don't have to have it with you right now as we're going over the material that will be up on the board. However, there are about 8 copies that are left to your left on the credenza as you leave the auditorium. If you'd like to pick that up after the class and get a copy of it. And in addition to that, we will note that if they run out, we'll add more, make more copies and add more and put them out there. So what we want to do as we typically do, is look at some of the material surrounding the book before we get into the textual study, so that you'll have some background as to the purpose of writing, as to the characters, as to the time and location of this material. So having noted that, we're going to note, first of all, that we're going to kind of be covering, I won't say we'll be covering them as a unit, but there is a reason why 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy can be looked at as kind of a unit in and of itself. A couple of things about that. The first thing is, again, these are the last 3 books that are written, and they are the only 3 books that we're aware of that were after the release from Roman imprisonment. Well, we have been talking about for well over a year now several letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. And as we do that, we have a pretty good understanding of the chronology of Paul's life. However, one thing you might note is that the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. And so it is a bit more difficult to pin down everything concerning Paul's life and the dates of writing and such of anything that came after that Roman imprisonment. The book of Acts is preeminently the book of history that we find in the New Testament. There are certain things that we can glean from Paul's writing to Timothy and Titus concerning what he did after that. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the fact that these 3 books are written after his release from imprisonment, the last few years of his life, this makes them somewhat easier to group together. The second thing, and perhaps the more significant one, is that Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus are the only letters, except for his short epistle to Philemon, that are personal in nature. That is, they were written to an individual rather than to churches. And so when you consider the fact that both Timothy and Titus were fellow workers with Paul and did the work of evangelism as they went through the missionary journeys with Paul and as he gave them assignments and they went and stayed behind or went forward and assisted him in that work, there is much to be found in this these letters as to specific responsibilities for evangelists. And then, as we will see as we get into the study of 1 Timothy, instructions that Paul gave to Timothy on what to tell the church or important things to remember to equip and to benefit the church. There are certain applications that can be more broadly made to each and every one of us, and specifically to our congregation. So they'll be very, very beneficial, and I think we'll enjoy the study that we have. But we do want to note that these letters were written to Timothy and Titus. So they were written to individuals rather than the churches of Galatia, or the church of Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi. So there is a difference that is found here. We also wanted to note something that we acknowledged this, I think, last week or a couple of weeks ago, that these 3 letters are referred to as the pastoral epistles. And the reason for that is because this is a term that has been ascribed to them for several hundred years, and it's just a traditional term that is used with regard to these 3 letters. Actually, it's interesting. I was looking at one particular commentary to where the contention was made that they were referred to as pastoral epistles since 1726, and the reference was to a particular well-known scholar at that time. His name was Paul Anton, which gave a series. He gave a series of lectures that became very prominent, very famous on the subject of these, which he referred to as the pastoral epistles. So from that point on, they were referred to. So that whenever you hear that designation, a couple of things to know is, one, it's a designation that has been given by men. There is nothing in the scripture which indicates these are pastoral epistles. And in fact, that this particular phrase is an inaccurate one. Not saying that you have to be a jerk about it when you say that to people, no, that's not right. Again, it's a denominational concept. It's one that we're very familiar with. When you see, in fact, I had an individual who was on a street corner, and I pulled up to stop, and he knocked on my door, wanted to talk to me. He referred to himself as a pastor for a particular ministry. And it very well may be that he was an elder of that congregation, but there were a couple of problems. He wasn't referring to a church, he was referring to a ministry. And he was referring to himself as the pastor in the sense that typically is done in most religions today. That is, an individual who is the pulpit minister. He serves as the pastor. And you'll see, as a result of that, men who are very young, men who are single, men who do not hold many of the qualifications that we're going to actually be studying when we study the qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and yet they're referred to as pastors. It's a denominational use of that term. Timothy and Titus were not pastors, or at least put this way, at this particular time in which these letters were written, it seems that Timothy and Titus both were young men. We'll talk a little bit about the relative age of them as we get into our studies. But one of the qualifications of men who serve in the office of pastor is that they be older men. That's what the term elder means. It means older. So it may be that Timothy and Titus both served as pastors later in their life. But the instructions that are being given to them in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are instructions as it pertains to their work of ministry. It is the work of an evangelist, of a preacher. That's under consideration. So the term pastoral epistles is something that is an erroneous term, because the word pastor is a reference to a specific office in the church that is also known as a bishop or as an elder. Those terms are used interchangeably. Just to give you one example of a place where that is true, go with me, if you will, very quickly to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I just want you to notice, in the first four verses, what is said by the Apostle Peter to elders. He says in verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that we revealed, shepherd the flock of God." The word shepherd is the Greek word poimen, for which we find the translation pastor. So pastor or shepherd indicates the work that they were to do. Elder indicates that office as well. These were older men that he was considering. And in the latter part of verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." So you see all three terms used. In Acts chapter 20, there is another example of that kind of thing, where you have an incorporation of all the terms to refer to a specific group of men. So whenever you hear the word shepherd or pastor with reference to an office in the church, or bishop or overseer, as it is found in an office of the church, or the term elder, it has reference to the same office. And that is not an office that we find in Scripture that Timothy and Titus held. Now, with that in mind, I want you to note a couple of passages in Timothy, in Paul's writings to Timothy. First one, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, where Timothy is referred to as a minister. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." The word minister is more of a general term. I remember that when I was first starting preaching, Bob McDonald, the man that I was working with in Odessa at the Crescent Park congregation, he had business cards that he had where he would hand out to individuals if the need arose. And he made note of the fact that he was a minister. And again, sometimes people might think, okay, these are the titles that are given. And typically, they're not titles as much as descriptions. And the word minister actually is a general term. It's a broad term. It has reference to an individual who ministers or who serves. But one of the ways in which you can minister or serve is in the Word. And this is, of course, what we see Timothy doing. The other one that perhaps is more explanatory is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you'll turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the exhortation is given in verse 2 of the text. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Drop down to verse 5 of the text. He says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So we see that the ministry, the specific ministry that Timothy had, and we might even say was called to. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get into chapter 4 of our text and the gift that was late given to him. That was the work of evangelism. So Timothy was preacher. He was an evangelist. And in that sense, he was ministering or serving the Lord and serving the brethren. Because much of, when we talk about evangelism, there are a lot of times people will make a distinction between what an evangelist does and what a preacher does. And there is no distinction that is found in Scripture. But I've heard of individuals who say evangelism is exclusively the work of proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And that's not the case. The proclamation of the gospel of Christ to anyone is a work of evangelism. It is the sharing of the evangel or the good news of the gospel. And so when that work is being done, it can have a reference to the responsibility to share God's word with brethren, which was, I think, a primary point that is made here in 1 Timothy with regard to the instructions as to establishment of elders and deacons in the church, instructions given concerning the widows in a congregation, 1 Timothy chapter 5, instructions to the young men, young women, older women, all of these things that he did, he was evangelizing, he was proclaiming the gospel, but it was to Christians. A good part of the work, an important part of the work of evangelism is sharing the gospel to those who are in the world, those who are lost, so that you might save their souls. But that is the work of evangelists. Will have an opportunity, a pretty good opportunity, to examine the work of evangelism fully as we get into a discussion of this particular class. So with that distinction, though pastors certainly can serve as evangelists, the Apostle Paul makes reference to one who does so, laboring in the Word, that he's worthy of double honor. The fact is that a pastor and evangelist, they're not the same thing. There's no indication in Scripture that either Timothy or Titus ever served as a pastor. So we just want to make note of that so that people will be aware of why it is that those letters are called pastoral epistles or pastoral letters, and the mistake that is made when they're referred to in that way. Okay, so the only other thing I would add before we get into some of the specific metadata that's in the handout is just something. The book has 6 chapters. It has 103 verses. It's fairly close in length to the letter that we just studied, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Don't think it'll take quite as much time to get through it because there is so much more information of a practical nature. We're not going to have to struggle with as many difficult passages or as many doctrinal considerations. So we'll probably not spend as much time in Timothy. But it takes about 15 minutes to read the letter. And I did this, as I mentioned, our study in Philippians. I'm not going to be adamant about this, but I want to encourage you to read the letter often. If you could read the letter once a week, maybe the Saturday night before the Bible class starts on Sunday morning, or perhaps take 15 minutes in the mornings before you come to class to read the book. Doing that gives cohesion. It gives you a great familiarity. We're going to probably spend, maybe 4 or 5 months on a discussion of this particular epistle. If you're reading it every week, just taking that little bit of time, it's something that's going to make you very much familiar with the material. Perhaps as you read it, if you'll look at the handout and look at the outline as you're going through, it's going to be very much helpful to you, not only with regard to absorbing the material, having an understanding of it, but also having an ability quickly to go to any particular passage and to have it at your fingertips whenever it becomes needful for you in discussing these things with other people. Okay? So I would like to encourage you to do that. Alright, before we get into the actual metadata that's on this next list, does anybody have any questions, comments about what we've discussed up to this point?
Yes. 4 or 5 weeks.
I said weeks, I meant months. Yeah.
You said months.
Okay.
We'll spend 4 or 5 months on this book?
I'm just guessing as to far as what we did before. It's typically taking 18 to 20 class periods. If it goes quicker, it goes quicker. We're not going to rush. We're just going to kind of take the same pace. But that's what I'm expecting is about 20, maybe 20 classes to finish it all. We'll see. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Then as we look at some of the metadata that is up on the board, we want to note that the date of writing, we can only state that relatively. We've been using in our chronology for the entirety of this study Cody Barron in Howson's The Life and Epistles of Paul. And this is the date that he ascribes to it. And we've been using that in the chronology in the sense of which book was written first, which book was written after, going down through the line. So that's the date that he gave. One of the commentaries that I'm using, I typically try to use Truth Magazine commentaries when possible. And Marshall Patton wrote the commentary to 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And he says that Paul died in AD 65, I think. So he couldn't have written it in 1867 if that's the case. But that's simply an indication of the various discrepancies, inconsistencies in establishing the actual biblical chronology. You've heard it said that AD 33 was the date which the church was established. The day of Pentecost, AD 33. Others say AD 30. There's 3 years difference right there. And it just depends upon the way that is hammered out, and there are disagreements with regard to it. So all we're talking about is relatively. But again, this is one of the last three books that's written, and that's what's important. Acts, as we mentioned, ends with Paul in prison, so it's impossible to establish with certainty the events of his life following his release from that imprisonment, and we're going to be dependent either in his letters while in prison about his intent to go places, or references in 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy as the places where he actually did go. But I wanted to just give you a quick rundown as to what is believed happened after he was released from prison. Scholars believe that after he was released from prison, that he revisited the churches in Asia Minor, and then in Macedonia, and then he was imprisoned in Rome again. There is also a belief that is based on tradition, but also has some biblical structure from Romans chapter 15, that Paul expressed a desire to go to Spain to preach, which was at that time basically as far west as you could go and be in that known world as a part of the empire. And it was his desire, of course, to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so part of this is that he went even to Spain and spent a period of time preaching the gospel in Spain before returning back to the Bible lands. So just to give you a quick, again, once over, according to Marshall Patton, just give what he put in his commentary as far as his itinerary. Paul had indicated to Philemon, when he wrote Philemon, one of those letters written while he was in prison, for him to prepare a room for him, because he trusted that God would answer his prayers and he would come to him. Philemon lived in Colossae, so that's one of the places where he probably went. So the idea is that after he left prison, he went to Asia Minor by way of the Isle of Crete. In Titus chapter 1, we are told that Paul left Titus in Crete. In Asia Minor, he visited Ephesus, Colossae, went back to Ephesus, and then departed for Macedonia. The reason why we believe this is to be the case, you'll notice in verse 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy 1, he said, I urge you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus. He told Timothy, you stay here. I'm going to Macedonia. And so the idea is that he most probably wrote this letter to Timothy while he was in Macedonia. And while Timothy remained in Ephesus and sent that letter to give Timothy instructions as to how to conduct himself, how to equip the saints there in Ephesus. And then, tradition has, again, that he traveled to Spain. If you want a reference, it's Romans 15, verses 23, 24, and 28, where he refers to his desire to go to Spain, which would mean that when he came back from Spain, he went back into Asia Minor, because we know in 2 Timothy 4, which was the last letter he wrote, at the end of that letter, as he talked about his time for departure was at hand, he made reference to the fact that he had gone back, spent some time in Troas, and then to Rome. Now, there's a difference, what you see in Philippians with regard to Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Paul's imprisonment in Rome in Philippians, he was pretty sure he was going to leave. He was going to be able to get out, be able to go continue his ministry, which he did. But the second imprisonment, though it's only alluded to in 2 Timothy chapter, in 2 Timothy, there is an indication of his recognition that it wasn't going to end well, that he was not going to live much longer. And I think that the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Hence, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There was an indication that the Apostle Paul recognized that his life was about to come to an end. It was about that time that the persecution of Christians following the destruction or the burning of Rome at the hand of Nero and the blaming of the Christians. In that time frame, within those several years, persecution became fairly strong. And so things had changed with regard to attitudes toward the Lord's church. And no doubt that is what led to his eventual execution. So that will give you just kind of an itinerary. Again, with regard to that, there is no way of knowing for sure where he went, how long he spent with each place, whether he actually went to Spain or not is a matter of conjecture. But that gives you an idea of what his probable itinerary was until the time of his death. Now, the only other thing that I want to note is what we know about Timothy, the individual to whom he wrote. So we want to talk about that. Anybody have any questions about the itinerary at all? I mean, it's not set in stone. We don't know for sure, so it's simply something to give you for information. I want you to go now to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. And note that the first time that the Apostle Paul went to Derbe and Lystra is actually a couple of chapters previous in Acts chapter 14. So, although Timothy is not mentioned by name in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, it is possible, perhaps even probable, it was at that time that the Apostle Paul met him. And also, as he is referred to as his son in the faith a number of times throughout his letters, that it was probable that in Acts 14 is when not only was Timothy met by Paul, but that Paul converted him to Christ. The first time that he is noted in Scripture is in Acts 16. So you'll notice in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 16 that when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So he was already a Christian. His name was Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. His father was Greek. And we're told in verse 2 that he was well spoken of by brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So here was a young man. We are told, of course, in Paul's letter to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And we'll talk a little bit about his age in just a moment. We don't know exactly how old he was. We're not talking about an individual who was a child, but we are talking about a young man at this time. And he was an impressive young man. We're told going on into verses 3 and 5 of the text that Paul was sufficiently impressed that he wanted to have him go on with him. And so the determination was made that Timothy would go with Paul and Silas in their ministry and their missionary journeys. And so he took him and he circumcised him because the Jews were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Mother was a Jewess, father was Greek. At that point in time, Timothy had not been circumcised. You'll remember the Apostle Paul's problems with the Judaizing teachers. And Titus, who was not a Jew, not half Jew, not any part Jew, he did not allow him to be circumcised. But a willingness to compromise so that there would not be false charges raised, a compromise that he could do without violating any principle, was that he could have Timothy, who was half Jew, to be circumcised. And so he did that. If anyone has any questions about that, we can discuss it more fully. But that was his purpose. But I want you to notice what happened there. So we're told in verse 4, they went through the cities, they delivered them decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem, and the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So the apostle Paul had Timothy help him in his work, and obviously Timothy was a good helper. We're told that there was much effective work that was done, and Timothy had a part in that. And so when we talk about Timothy, we'll note just a few moments as we continue on, his character and the trust that the Apostle Paul had in him. But here at the very beginning, as he's first introduced, we see that the Apostle Paul is very much impressed by him. He was a disciple who was held in high esteem by those brethren there in the Lystra Derbe area. And the Apostle Paul was sufficiently impressed with him that he wanted him to go with him in his ministry. Timothy did so and remained with him and faithful to him. Now Demas forsook him, Paul, having loved the present world. Timothy remained faithful as a son in the faith of Timothy and a fellow worker throughout the entirety of Paul's life. And never let him down. And that's something that's going to be obvious as we get into a discussion of these things. Now we also want to note that Timothy, a reference is made in chapter 16 and verse 1 that his mother was a Jewish woman, father was a Greek. Now, when it says his father was Greek, there's a distinction made there indicating that the father was not a believer, I think. As because we're told the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. I think maybe a distinction that can be made. If that is the case, number one, we don't know anything else about the father. It may be that it's possible the father could have already died. There's no indication really here as to whether he was even alive. Nothing else is said in Scripture about it. If he was alive and there, he apparently didn't have a problem with Paul taking Timothy with him. So that perhaps is an indication of maybe Timothy's relative age as well. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But in talking about his mother and grandmother, I want you to remember the text in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul spoke about how he rejoiced at Timothy. Rejoiced because of Timothy's faithfulness and the work that Timothy does. He says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So we've got the names now, the grandmother Lois and the mother Eunice. And it's obvious from this text that those two ladies, Jewish ladies, had a strong influence upon Timothy spiritually. So they, no doubt, were, again, there in Derbe and Lystra, they were disciples as well. All right. Then, with regard to the journeys, just very quickly, we're going to give you they're in the handout. They're up on the board as well. We're not going to take time to read them. But Timothy accompanied Paul from Lystra on his whole second journey. He worked with Paul in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And then on his third journey, Timothy met up with him at Ephesus and spent time in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, as indicated in Acts 19 and 1 Corinthians 4. And so all of that is, again, an indication of the things that he did both with Paul, and then as well, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, assignments that Paul gave to him. He told him sometime, go ahead. He sent them to other places. He kept them, or he left them behind when he went on, because there was some teaching that continued to be done. And so he was an individual. This is the important point that the Apostle Paul trusted greatly. Okay? So those verses are up on the board and available to you if you want to read them and take the time to read them on your own. All right. Continuing on. Anybody questions, comments up to this point? I know this kind of stuff is a little bit dry sometimes. That's why I'm trying to go through it fairly quickly. Timothy was with Paul while he was in prison in Rome. This is something that is obvious from a number of passages of Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints of Christ in Philippi. So there is, he's writing on behalf of himself and Timothy, indicating that Timothy was with him. A very similar statement both in Colossians chapter 1 as well as his letter to Philemon. These were letters that he wrote while he was in prison. And when he wrote, he said, me and Timothy send these letters to you, or write these letters to you. Yes.
Okay, so does that mean that Timothy was also in prison?
No, I don't believe so. No, there's no indication. Okay. No indication anywhere in Scripture but that he... But remember, the Apostle Paul was under house arrest, and he received visitors. And no doubt Timothy was an individual who ministered to him and helped him during that time. So we're told there that he was with Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. There are a couple of passages I wanted to note here in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy concerning the relationship that they enjoyed as Christians and as brethren. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where he's writing a letter to the Corinthians and noting that Timothy was the one who came to them and why he sent Timothy. He said in verse 17, I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So he refers to him there as my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. So there are two things that are mentioned there. And this is something that is typical in all that you read about Timothy, is that he was faithful. So that is most important. But I think in that beloved and faithful son is an indication of the closeness of the relationship. And I know, though he had other fellow workers and the others that he spoke about and wrote about with great affection, I don't know of any other companion that the Apostle Paul had in his work as he labored in the gospel than that of Timothy. Timothy was extremely close to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 in our text, and then also in 2 Timothy, these things are mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 1. It's almost identical to the second letter. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. So this is his address to Timothy in the letter. 2 Timothy 1 is very similar to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. And so the idea of a true son in the faith, a beloved son. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So notice that not only there is affection, a close relationship, but a specific reference to Timothy as my son. And I think that there are two probable reasons for this. The first one is that it is most probable that Paul was the one that converted him. Again, we go back to Acts 14, Acts 16. Paul brought the gospel to Lystra and Derbe. I don't know if it's Derbe or Lystra. Lystra is a little bit more significant in town. But where Timothy was, and Paul became, Timothy became a disciple. So it was as a result of Paul's influence. Not saying that Paul baptized him. When we talk about converting someone, it's not who dunks you in the water, it's who preaches the gospel to you. That's something Paul made very clear in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, I'm thankful that I baptized none of you except for, who was it, Crispus?
Crispus Gaius.
Okay, so, Paul didn't always baptize, but Paul was one of them preaching. And so it would be appropriate for him to refer to Timothy as his spiritual son, as his son in the faith. But I also think that when we talk about the idea of that father-son relationship, it's not merely who is it who taught me the gospel, but it has reference to the closeness and the preciousness of the relationship and how the Apostle Paul felt about Timothy as his fellow worker, as a young man that he took under his wing and a young man who assisted him in the work that he was to do. But the one passage that I think is important is Philippians chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn there to verse 19. This is, I think, a significant one, indicating again why it was that the Apostle Paul was so close to Timothy. I mean, close to Timothy. Timothy was to Paul. Now, there are other times that you'll find where you have individuals the Apostle Paul speaks about with affection, but there is a sadness that is associated with their departure or their lack of faithfulness. Demas is the one that is the most obvious exception. Demas was a fellow worker, had been spoken of highly in other places, but the Apostle Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed. And so he left, and he disappointed Paul. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that Timothy ever disappointed Paul. And in this text, in Philippians chapter 2 that we've already studied, in verse 19 going down through verse 24, he said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. So he's expressing his appreciation to Philippi for the gifts that they sent. He said, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Timothy was with him in Rome. So he indicated he would send Timothy to Philippi. He said, that I may be encouraged when I know of your state. So he sent Timothy because he trusted that Timothy would go find out about their condition, find out about their circumstances, and then report back, come back to him. And remember, it's not just a matter of jumping in cars and traveling for a few hours. These were arduous journeys that were fraught with dangers. But Timothy had shown himself steadfast in regard to this, and he had trust that he would come back. He said, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So, you'll notice again this reference that he served me as a son with his father. So, Timothy, it wasn't just that Paul considered Timothy a son, and Timothy treated Paul like his father. He was concerned about him. He was deferential to him. And he was willing to do anything that his father asked him to do, his father in the faith. That's the way Timothy treated Paul. So I have no one like-minded. And by the way, I don't think that we should construe that as meaning that the Apostle Paul had unkind words for every single individual he'd ever worked with except for Timothy. This statement that he says, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. It's not a blanket indictment of every individual he ever worked with, but perhaps he was mindful of men like Demas, who had shown their inconsistency and shown their inability to maintain their steadfastness. He didn't have any doubts that Timothy would. And so we see something of Timothy's character in this. Now that doesn't mean that Timothy would not have some very strong admonitions and instructions given to Timothy, but it was never from the point of view as, Timothy, you're not doing right, you need to do better. It was, these are things that are important for you to remember, these are things that you do not need to neglect, these are things you need to persist in. And he was very strong. One of the things to keep in mind, and it becomes evident to me when I read this particular book over and over again, and no matter how strong a Christian is, no matter how they have proven themselves over and over and over again, there is never an appropriate time to stop giving instruction. Never a time where we should be mindful and say, well, you know, they already know that, so there's no need for me to tell them that again. I don't know. Well, there are certainly some things that the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy that maybe Timothy was not yet aware of, the revelation that were given concerning the qualifications of elders as they are stated in that particular text, the codification of those things, that is an actual set of things. That's the first time that we read them in the New Testament. So there may be things that Timothy did not know that he was telling him, but primarily he's saying, you need to keep living the way you are and giving specific instructions as to what to be mindful of and what to be mindful of teaching. This was a young man who had been doing a lot of teaching already throughout this time together. Okay, so what that leads us to is the final question, that is, how old was Timothy when he left Lystra and Derbe? We don't know for certain. There are a couple of things that we've already alluded to. The fact that he was old enough to travel, first of all. And then we can also work back a little bit. So, 12 years after, this is about the time in which we believe Timothy was written, is about 12 years after Acts chapter 16. So you have Acts 16, as you go through the chronology of Paul's life. He was imprisoned in Rome for a short period of time. So 1 Timothy was written around 12 years after Paul and Timothy first met. Okay? And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he is still referred to as a young man. He said, "Let no one despise your youth." The significance of this is the word that was used in that text. The word is the Greek word neotis, and it has a very well-known meaning as it was used in both Jewish and Greek culture. And so it was basically until the age of 40 that the idea of a young man persisted. That's the upper end, is the age of 40. So, in other words, typically if a man was younger than 40 years old and there was a reference or a description that was given to him, neotis was the word that would be used about him. After 40, it wasn't used about him anymore. And so what that means is that at this point in time, in the writing of 1 Timothy chapter 4, this term being used at this time would, as it applied to Timothy, indicate that Timothy was at least under 40 years of age. So 35, 40 years, something like that, 12 years have passed, would knock us back to thinking about he was in his mid-20s when Paul first met him. Now that's very much up in the air. But whenever we talk about youth, understand we're talking about an individual who had been working with Paul for a dozen years. And so this phrase, "let no one despise your youth," he wasn't talking to a teenager in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he made that statement. He was talking to a young man. But again, what we're talking about is possibly 20 to 25 years, 23, 28 years when he was first beginning his ministry with Paul, and then 35 to 40 years old, something along those lines, when he was in Ephesus awaiting instruction from Paul. All right. So that basically gets us through the metadata. Anybody rush through it? Yes, Tom.
Do you think that when he says, "I have no one like-minded, but other people seek their own," it could have been that Timothy was singularly focused, like Paul, on doing God's work, and didn't have his time divided with wife or family or anything like that? Which wouldn't necessarily, I mean, having a family doesn't mean it's bad, but if you do have other things that divide your time, you have to take care of your wife, you have to take care of your children, you know, there's other responsibilities that you have.
Very possible, and that's actually the way in which in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in that time of distress when he said it's better not to marry, he made that distinction again, is that a single man can be concerned with the affairs of God, whereas a married man has to care for his wife. And in the time of that conflict, it would have been better to remain unmarried in his statement. So, Paul was a confirmed bachelor. There's no indication that Timothy had a wife or a family either. And there is a significant opportunity there to give yourself wholly to the work. And there may be certainly some reference to that. Anybody else? All right, then I want to go on to the next slide, which is the purpose of our writing, and we'll be finished with as we get through that. That material, and we basically put on the handout two different things in regard to the purpose of writing. First of all, that Paul was seeking to equip Timothy for his work in evangelizing. And so the instructions that are contained in 1 Timothy are instructions that include admonitions to doctrine, that is what you're going to teach, with regard to his own behavior, how he is to maintain purity in regard to doctrine, regard to his actions. And then finally, the type of person that he was to be. We'll talk a little bit about that. I think there is something tied in with "let no one despise your youth." Be an example. Indicates not only behavior, but also his character. And so the idea of equipping Timothy for the work of evangelism, specifically in Ephesus. And I want you to note again what is said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. "I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So there was a problem, and the problem may not have been the actual existence of error in Ephesus, but the danger of error coming into and influencing the brethren at Ephesus. Perhaps there were some attitudes that were loose with regard to the embracing or entertainment of false doctrine. One of the primary things that the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about, and we're going to talk about that, it's one of the first doctrinal considerations that we're going to make note of, is that false teachers and false teaching is something that must be fought against and cannot be entertained or accepted. In fact, in the beginning of verse 3 and going down through verse 11, that's the very first thing he talks about. So he dealt with religious error. He also, very significant, gave, and it's the entirety of the third chapter, we have the qualifications of overseers and deacons, the first 13 verses. Very important. When we get to that third chapter and begin a discussion of that, that's along with his instructions to Timothy, another evangelist. These are the requirements, the qualifications, prerequisites that need to be present in order for individuals to serve as elders and deacons. That was an important thing in the establishment of the organization of any local church. And so he equipped him in regard to those specific instructions. And so basically he's helping them do the work of an evangelist in that particular place, but by application and extension indicates the responsibilities of an evangelist and the teaching that an evangelist is to do in any congregation. There's much to be learned from that. Also, there is much to be learned about the proper response of a group, a congregation, to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so I do want to make note of the significance of the qualifications of elders and deacons in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We're going to spend a great deal of time talking about that. All right, so I kind of went through quickly. Since we've got just a moment, we're going to note that we're going to go through the same process as we have in previous studies. I've already prepared the outline. I don't have all the notes prepared, but the outline is prepared, so the slides are up on the board, and we'll continue to be up on the board. We're going to talk about the doctrinal considerations. That always serves kind of as the framework of our study. But as we get into those doctrinal considerations, there will be questions that will be raised, passages that will have to be explained as a part of that. What you'll find in our study of 1 Timothy is there are going to be an awful lot of practical applications that we can take from his instructions and make to our own lives, and we'll make sure that everyone is aware of those as well. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll get into a discussion of the first doctrinal consideration, that is Paul's apostleship, in verse 1 next week. All right?